What a beautiful morning. We were blessed last night with John Blunt, John Blunt, speaking and kind of setting the table for us on the theme for the weekend. And I know that we have godly men that are coming the rest of the weekend to share God's word with you and share on the subject that John opened up about last night. I got to thinking, as I was preparing this week to come down here and rushed and packing as we do every year, and sometimes I come down the week before and a little bit earlier and kind of do some things with the camp and look things over and see what needs to be done. And I got to thinking, why do we do this? And I know the kids would give you a definite answer because it's fun, but why do we continue to do this? And I'm not putting the facility down. It's in wonderful condition this year. And John Bates would be proud for the condition that it's in, I think. But when we give up our warm beds in our homes, and for me to have separation anxiety from my dog, why do we do this? What's the purpose of being here? What's the purpose? What's the drive that's driving us? Most of us are, of you all, these are sleeping in structures that appear to be some sort of turn-of-the-century shed or something like that. The mattresses are probably from the same time period. Amy's up here sleeping in something that's commonly referred to as the spider hole, some sort of utility closet up here. She spends about 200 hours getting ready for this and about 2,000 hours thinking about it. Why do we do this? And it's a love for one another. That's it. And that is a gift from God. Aaron and I were talking yesterday about you always hear people being tired of hearing people preach about love. And this preacher, all he does is preach about love. And that's all they do is talk about love, love, love. But that's what it is. That's what drives us. That's what brings us here. That's what causes us to put up with one another. That's what causes us to forgive one another, and it is a soul-nourishing, sanctifying gift from God that we don't take lightly. And most of us have been around organizations, maybe even churches or other things, where that's not there. And it is a deafening lack of joy. I've been there. And this is a blessing. So we gather this weekend thankful for God's abundance and His grace and His provision of fellowship. And I drew loving your neighbor as my subject this morning. Actually, I chose it because I had something else I wanted to say. And throughout the events of the last couple weeks, God took me to this other text because I knew I'd be speaking to a lot of young people this morning and a lot of young at heart. So Luke 19 is our text this morning, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 10. As we read this, I want you to notice something that's typical of Jesus' teaching, especially in the parables. That there's always two hearers that he's speaking to. There's always two groups of listeners that he's addressing. Luke 19 begins this way. He says, "He entered into Jericho and he was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried, and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He had gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he was also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" Pray with me as we ask the Lord's blessing on this word. But Lord, we are so thankful for you bringing us here. And you have shown your might You have shown your power, and you have shown your will for us to be together and for us to glorify you. Thank you for the music. Thank you for the morning and this place to meet. And we ask for our time together this morning that it be focused on you. In Christ's name we pray. Well, this is Dr. Luke writing, and I love reading Dr. Luke. He's very precise in his writing, very MD-ish, very precise, and I love how he is writing about an actual event. He's writing about an actual person. This is somebody that we believe Luke would have interviewed when he wrote his gospel account. And as we look at this text, first of all, I want you to notice something and not to get off on the wrong foot. In verse 1, he says that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And we don't want to misunderstand that, to think that he was passing through like when we were coming down here yesterday or today at 60 miles an hour and we flew past Gumbo or we flew past Old Mines, no matter or either whichever way we came. Jesus was intentional. There was a reason for him being in Jericho. And it's simply referring to him as he was physically walking through the town. Not that he was sliding through with no reason. Everything Jesus did in his ministry and in his life was intentional. Everything was purposeful. Everything was for a reason. And he was in Jericho for a reason. And that reason was Zacchaeus. I don't know of any children at Rockport named Zacchaeus, is there? I might be wrong. But who was Zacchaeus then? If he was that important for Jesus to make a special trip to Jericho or make a special stop there for him. Well, let's start with who he wasn't. He was not a hobbit. We know that because there's no scriptural references in the New Testament or the Old Testament to hobbits. But that's the picture that we get from the children's stories and from the flannel graphs and from the videos sometimes that we've seen of Zacchaeus, that he was a wee little man and he was simply having trouble seeing Jesus and that he had to climb the sycamore tree. And I'm not even going to try to sing the song. I was never taught the song. Many of you know it and you're thinking it right now. Don't do that. That is a serious wrong depiction of an important part of the story. And this representation changes the whole meaning of the story. Who was he really? Well, he was a hated man. Forget about how tall he was. He was a tax collector. And when I say tax collector, that doesn't immediately, everybody doesn't jump back and say, oh, a tax collector, I get that. Those are terrible people. You might think of an accountant, somebody like Harold Walton or Bob Weigel or some tax person or your nephew that works at H&R Block. That's not who this was. This was an extortionist. This was an enemy of the people. This was the worst person. This is supposed to bring to your mind the image of the worst person in your community you can think about. It's hard to do when we see tax collector. I don't like paying taxes. I avoid them at all costs. Pay as little as legally possible. That's a bad attitude. He was a hated, filthy scum of the community. He was not welcome in anybody's home, and nobody would be welcome in his home. Nobody would dare go to his home. He was an extortionist. The deal was, in short, that he had a tax franchise. He was a Jew, but he was hated as much or more than any Gentile. He was to collect a certain amount for Rome, the oppressive government that was over the people, and he was able to legally keep some for himself. And no matter how greedy the tax collectors were, they were all greedy. But Zacchaeus was very greedy, and he was very good at it. Because he was very rich, and he was very wealthy, and that came from people like you, working people, just making enough to get by, maybe a little extra, and this guy took it, stuck it in his pocket, built his estate. From the very Jews that were his people. He was very corrupt. He was very greedy. He was a chief tax collector. He was high up on the scale because he was very corrupt. And he was very, very hated. That's who we need to understand when we read this, is who Zacchaeus was. The other group was, in this story, is there was a crowd. And some of this crowd would have come from town, would have come from Jericho itself to see him. And some of them were following Jesus. There was this crowd that was hanging along with them. If you look back a few sentences even in the paragraph before, Jesus had this crowd with him that was following him around. And as he was doing miracles, and he just got through healing this blind man. And this blind man would have been part of the crowd, because it says just before this that immediately after he recovered his sight, he followed him. He joined in with this crowd. This crowd was following him. And they wanted to see what was next. They wanted to see what Jesus was doing in Jericho. So the crowds were lining the streets. And Zacchaeus can't see. He goes on ahead. Now, the scripture account does say he was short. Okay. We don't know how short he was. He was elevationally challenged, let's just say. So we don't know how much. We know that he wasn't as tall as the guy ahead of him. You know, you remember if you've been at a parade and stood there and there's people ahead of you, you got to kind of sneak around him. He chose to climb the sycamore tree. So here's the crazy part. Jesus goes right to him. There's this crowd of people, and Jesus goes right to him. He's in the tree, calls him by name. They've never met before. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today, right now. And Zacchaeus is delighted. Zacchaeus is beside himself. He receives Jesus joyfully. He receives this invitation that Jesus is making joyfully. And this crowd is disappointed and frankly disgusted at the proposition of this man that they came to see going to the home of Zacchaeus. They're not disgusted by Zacchaeus anymore. Now they're disgusted by Jesus. Sometime that day, we don't know when or how long in Zacchaeus' house, Jesus was eating, and Jesus was resting. You know, Jesus rested. He took naps. He was smart. He's not like the many of us that want to burn out for the cause. So Zacchaeus at some point stood up. We know that he was reclining at some point, maybe at the dinner table, maybe resting. And Zacchaeus stands up and has at some point been brought to repentance, has at some point been brought to conviction of his sin, and he stands up in an humble adoration of Christ. He says to his Lord and Master, I want to make amends. I want to make restitution for this life of sin. He saw sin for what it was. He saw the ugliness of sin. He saw his corrupt heart. He saw the goodness of the Lord, the willingness of the Lord to receive him. And he had a clear, undeniable, supernatural, changed heart as a result of this interaction. And he was committed from that moment to follow his Lord in righteousness. He didn't want to live with himself anymore knowing that he had stolen from somebody and not given it back. He didn't want to live any longer knowing that there was people out there that were doing without, and he had so much. He had a changed heart. I'm sure you'd agree. You can see that. The very first thing that Zacchaeus did as a result of being saved was think of his neighbor. To think of the poor and how he could love them. And it was an over-the-top gesture to give half of all he had to the poor. I don't know anybody who's given half of all they have to the poor. I know some pretty generous people. I would love to be that way, but I don't have that sort of faith. That's the sort of faith that I'm praying to to have someday, but to give half of all of a wealthy man has to the poor, and then everybody that he stole from to give four times the amount that he stole in restitution. John 13:35 says, "You will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And Zacchaeus had been given something that he never had, and he probably had everything. He was probably the guy that was probably, of course, no one would have ever bought him a gift, but if he were, he would have been hard to buy for because he would have had one of everything and the latest of everything. But Zacchaeus was given something that he never had, that he couldn't buy, and that was love. That was the love of the Father. That was a free gift. And we're seeing the outcroppings of that. And you don't see any details about Zacchaeus' past, which is not written about in any of the other gospel accounts. And that's what we've received. Love. So, okay, so we've got love. We love one another. We're all here. We're all, I'm sleeping in a tin can down there. It's got a bathroom in it like one of those little Barbie houses. And there's six of us in there, for goodness sake. We're all adults. I'm doing that because I love you. I don't love candy. What do we do with the Zacchaeus in our life? We all love one another, back and forth. But what do we do about our Zacchaeus? How do we love them? How do we love the unlovable? How do we love the outcast? Well, first of all, following Christ's example, we have to go to them, right? We can't wait for them to come to us. There's a cultural separation there. There was a cultural separation there between Jesus and Zacchaeus, where Zacchaeus would have been unclean. He wouldn't have been welcome in the temple. The Lord had to come to Zacchaeus and invite himself to his house. And that's what we need to follow in Christ's example. This isn't a passive kind of love to where we build ourselves up with theology and we build ourselves up with all these reserves of love and all these baskets of love around us, and we say, first person that comes in the door is going to get loved on by me. I'm just waiting. Hope they show up. How many show up? Very few. I'm not saying God doesn't put people in your lives, but we have to be following Christ's example and going to them. It's an intentional kind of love. It's the kind of love that goes to their neighbor. Second of all, we have to be willing to cross boundaries and barriers to get to our neighbor. Whether they be cultural, whether they be economic, whether they be racial, whatever. Whatever's keeping us from crossing that boundary. When Jesus didn't win any popularity contest was Zacchaeus. The crowd thinned out when he announced that he was going to Zacchaeus' home. But that wasn't why he was here. Verse 10 summarizes Jesus' mission of love while he was here on the earth. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." Not the interested, not the curious, not the intelligent, not the culturally relevant, but the lost. Zacchaeus wasn't welcome or wanted anywhere, especially in anybody's home. Nobody was going to Zacchaeus' home. And that's who Jesus picked in Jericho, and that was the whole reason why he was there. His love for sinners outweighed all of the social taboos of Jericho and the culture. And we have to follow Christ's lead in leave our reputations behind and our social standing behind. Put those things behind us if we are in the way of seeking and saving the lost. Thirdly, we have to be clear who we are and who God is. And we as believers are certainly former enemies of God. And we are, by God's mercy and grace, given a new standing in life. We're given a new clean slate, so to speak. And our sins are no longer counted against us. We're free from those chains of sin, the bondage of sin. We're free to love. We're free to walk with Christ. We're free to follow Christ. We were no different than Zacchaeus in God's eyes. Our sin was every bit as repugnant and rebellious and damnable as Zacchaeus ever was. But we were made new just like Zacchaeus was in Christ's love for us. Christ coming to us and calling us by name. We're witnesses to that. We're witnesses to the fact that we didn't do anything. That we were simply there when it happened, and we simply possessed the sin that made it possible for us to be redeemed. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrated His own love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us while we were still sinners." Not because of something that we did, or something that we were, or because of our inheritance, or because our grandma was a good Christian, or because our folks were painted cabins at Bates Creek every year. We're a descendant of John Bates himself. He says in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham." He was legitimate descendant of Abraham. He was a Jew. But now, he was a spiritual son of Abraham. He was a true son of Abraham because he was in Christ. Well, Jeff's out there saying, "Land of plain, son. Land of plain." Who's God? Who is this God? Well, I don't have time for that. But this is the same God who loved us in such a way that He placed us here in this place, in this time. And He knew exactly what He was doing, just as Jesus did in the short story. And He was perfectly intentional, believer, for placing you intentionally and purposefully where He placed you. I want to encourage you to trust in that. I want to encourage you to believe that every much as the day when you first believed. That He created you a certain way. And not only has He given you certain gifts and talents, but He's given you a life full of specific experiences. Not all of them good. Some of them bad. Some of them heart-wrenching. He allowed you to go through that with the intention of furthering His kingdom. He puts you in close proximity to a person. He puts you in close proximity to a person for a reason. He puts you in close proximity to a person who needs a friend like you. They need genuine compassion. They need genuine love from someone exactly like you. It may cost you something. What will people say? How can you have lunch with a person like this? Do you know where that person's been? We're commanded to love God and to love others, plainly and simply. And those are, Genesis reminds us, that those are those that are created in God's image. Every one of them. We're not to let our doctrine, we're not to let our theology limit that, but it should expand that. And it should open every door that we ever imagined was shut. And I want to again encourage you. I want to encourage you to step out in faith. I want you to encourage you to reach this person and see if what I'm telling you is true. that this gospel is going to go forth, and it's going to be through trusting God in obedience, and it's going to be through the loving of your neighbor. And I think what you'll find, and I'm not good at it, and I'm learning to trust God more and more every time I have an interaction and every time I have a leap of faith, and I find out why that person is next to me. And they might live next to you. They might work next to you. They might be somebody that God puts next to you while you're shopping at Goodwill, or while you're a family reunion. But as we reach out and we simply befriend and we simply serve people, I think you'll see the irony in this, and you'll see the interwovenness. And I use the word irony, it's not a biblical term. But what I mean by irony is you'll be in the joy of obedience to your Father, of being in His will, and you'll see that, and you'll feel that, and you'll see how you were created to be with this person, and you'll see how you were created to be friends with this person. I had a friend I was trying to get ready over it in my tin can over there, and my friend called me from St. Louis, and he calls me, he's an old man, and he's a retired priest, and we've gotten to be great friends. He goes to his mechanic shop in the city, and he'll call me in the morning because they have free coffee. And he goes and sits there and he drinks the coffee. And in the background, you hear all these air tools and these air ratchets. It's a little shop in Webster. And I can't hardly hear him because they're taking mufflers off right around him. And he wants to touch base and he wants to catch up. And at the time, when we became friends, I was very legalistic. And I know none of you believe that about me, but I was very rigid about what people would say if I was friends with different people. He was a closet friend. One of the greatest encouragements that I have. I see clearly about loving your neighbor. And I see clearly that we're not to limit who we love. Right? Reach out, trust in Christ, and love your neighbor. Amen? Is that the shortest one? Is that shorter than John? Hopefully. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for the beautiful music. Thank you for you loving us 2,000 years ago to give us your word. You knew we would need it in these times of chaos, these times of uncertainty, that we would need, the hope of having your word and a blueprint and an inspiration and a clear path in your word. Thank you for giving us your spirit to guide us and to lead us. Thank you for giving us this body of believers to love and to be loved, to show us, to show me what love is, and to show me what forgiveness is, and show me what your grace is. Lord, we don't take these things lightly. We ask that we be mindful to protect and watch over this wonderful fellowship that you've given us. And we ask that we are free to enjoy one another for the rest of the weekend. In Christ's name we pray.